Well, last week, Corbett covered Genesis chapter 1 in terms of the first appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, right? And that was as the agent of creation. And this was the first appearance of Christ, the Son of God, in recorded history, in Scripture. And this week, we're going to look at the very first mention and promise of the gospel. And it happens in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. I invite you to turn there. When you think about creation, what was the conclusion? What was God's summary statement at the end of creation of day 6? It was good or very good? Very good. It was very good. Adam and Eve lived in this perfect world where everything was right, just as it should be. But things turned tragically bad in chapter 3. Human history and experience has been inescapably affected by the events that we're going to talk through in chapter 3. And from it, from what happens here, comes the introduction of sin, of human depravity upon the human race. It explains why there is evil in the world, as well as disease and sickness and hardship and pain and suffering, conflict and wars, and physical death, as well as spiritual death. Massive implications based on what we're going to look at today. The theme for our lesson today is after the fall of man in the garden into sin and depravity, mankind has no hope whatsoever if left in this state. Yet in the midst of this great fall and curse upon mankind comes the promise of one who will break the curse, who we know to be as the Lord Jesus Christ. The key verse, our really focal point within the text we're going to look at today, is Genesis 3:15. This is God speaking, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you," referring to Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." A massive statement there that we'll take a look at in depth. Well, I've entitled the lesson today, "The First Light of the Gospel in Man's Darkest Hour." And this section begins verses 1 to 7 with the temptation by Satan and the sin of Adam and Eve. Verses 1 to 3, Satan appears in the garden as this crafty snake, and he questions Eve. Verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Let's stop there. The Hebrew word for serpent means snake. And the Apostle John identified this as Satan in Revelation 12:9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." This is also mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 2 as well, same thing. Now, something seriously has happened between Genesis 1:31, where God declares everything to be very good, and where we find ourselves at the beginning of Genesis 3. This is the first time Satan is mentioned, appears in Scripture, so... Rats. Just dropped my water. Wasn't much. Let's talk about Satan. Satan is a created supernatural spirit. By the way, supernatural, make sure you know this, that does not mean divine. Right? There are other supernatural creatures. Angels are supernatural. They are above our natural world that we know. So only God is divine. But Satan is a supernatural natural spirit who was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, as Ezekiel 28:12 describes. If you take Ezekiel 28 as referring to Satan, which there's good reason to do that. Also mentioned in Ezekiel 28, verse 14, he was an archangel who enjoyed an exalted position before God. So he was, just not any angel. He was an exalted angel. He had this exalted position before God. He also, I got distracted here. Let me catch up. He was originally called the Morning Star in Isaiah 14:12. And have you ever heard him referred to as Lucifer? Yeah, well, Lucifer, if you have the New American Standard, you won't find that. That's in the King James. And the King James translated Isaiah 14:12 as Lucifer. It comes from the Latin translation of that Hebrew word. So Lucifer, Morning Star, same thing. He also is referred to as the anointed cherub who covers. But in his pride, he desired to be like God, Isaiah 14:13 and 14 tell us, and to have his own elevated throne. So he became prideful, exalted himself, and he wanted the same kind of preeminence that God had. He wanted a throne, which implied he himself wanted to be worshipped. He was kicked out of heaven along with what we believe is a third of the angels. You can see the scripture references there. These fallen angels, these are what became demons. Demons are not a separate created entity or a being. They are simply fallen angels. Satan is the prince. He is the head of this array of demons, these fallen angels. He still has and will have influence in the world until his final judgment. That's kind of a no-brainer. We see that still operating today. In his fallen state, Satan is referred to in Scripture as the devil, a serpent, Beelzebul, ruler of this world, prince of the power of the air, the evil one, the adversary, Belial, the tempter, the murderer, a liar, the accuser, among other things. So, brief background about Satan. Now, going back to our verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Satan was cast out of heaven, perhaps very recently, before these events that unfolds here in chapter 3. And Satan embodied himself as a serpent, as a snake. Thus, the snake is able to talk. Okay, animals don't talk. They don't have the kind of conscience we think. They don't have the rational abilities that we have. But this serpent that's speaking, about to speak, is different. It says he's crafty. Crafty means to be marked by the skill of deception. It goes on, and he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." It's like Satan is really saying, really? God won't let you enjoy all the delightful things here that are in the garden? Are you sure that's right? That's the tone, the underlying message in what he says. His cunning scheme begins to get Eve to doubt what she heard and understood. And unfortunately, Eve received him as some credible messenger. And it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 11:14, where Paul writes, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as," what? "An angel of light, angel being messenger. Satan is always presenting himself as being a messenger of enlightenment, having new things to tell you, to give you a new direction of life with promises and so on. He disguises himself as an angel of light, and he does so here. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent in response, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Eve correctly recalled what God had said in Genesis 2:17, that they would die if they eat from that tree. Turns out Adam may have given her an additional instruction to tell her, don't even touch it. That's why she mentions it here. And he gave that to her, perhaps, for added protection. And then Satan lies to Eve about God, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan clearly lies. His lies always promise something good. It's true then, it's still true today. It's not an appeal here to Eve that, you know, you misunderstood God, because Satan says in verse 5, he says that God is withholding something good from her by keeping her from the fruit of this particular tree. So the temptation from Satan to Eve was to call into question God's integrity, his goodness, his wisdom. It is an all-out assault on the character of God. And Eve, unfortunately, takes the bait. Eve buys the lie and sins against God. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She began to think how satisfying this fruit would be to consume. It's satisfying to look at. But more than that, it was appealing because Satan said it would make her what? Wise. That's different. And that was appealing to her. And so she took it and ate. And then we see that Adam then sins against God, continuing in verse 6, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve made the decision to doubt God's word, to doubt his character, and to disobey what he had clearly commanded. And from that decision, they fell into sin and depravity, along with the entire human race that they represented. This truly is the darkest hour for mankind. Paul ends in his Moody Handbook of Theology. He defines human depravity as a term used to refer to the corruption of sin extending to all people and affecting the entire person, his intellect, his emotions, and will, so that nothing in the person can commend them to God. It affects every human, and it totally affects each and every human. It affects all aspects of them. That is human depravity. There is now no longer anything good within the person that commends them to God. Because of Adam's fall, there is nothing truly good in us. As Pastor Tom points out in his message on this particular passage, he says, quote, "You were there. You were there because God appointed Adam and Eve to be your representative, to stand in your place. They represented you and me in the garden. And if you or I had been there instead of Adam and Eve, we would have made the same choice." In our depraved state, we can't have fellowship with God. We are deserving of eternal punishment because we're in this perpetual state of sin. We will continue to sin forever. There is nothing to commend us to God. We have no capacity on our own to change or to even repent. And left in that state, we are utterly doomed. Well, Adam and Eve feel guilt and shame for the first time. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They move from this state of sinless innocence to a state of guilt and shame. And that is made evident in their realization of their nakedness. They just know something is different, something is no longer the same, and they become guilty and feel shame in their nakedness, and so they cover themselves. That's the temptation by Satan and the sin of Adam and Eve. In verses 8 to 13, we see the questioning of Adam and Eve by God. And it begins with Adam and Eve hiding themselves out of fear as God approaches. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God comes in some physical form, or manner rather, to lovingly fellowship with Adam and Eve. And it seems that this was done regularly. It mentions the cool of the day, which would likely refer to evening. Maybe this was a daily pattern. God comes and fellowships with them in this particular way in the evening. But this time, Adam and Eve hid themselves among the trees, not wanting to be in the Lord's presence. And they're fearful. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? Now, God doesn't ask the question because he doesn't know. He's like, okay, are you behind tree number 1, number 6, number 672? No, God knows. Adam and Eve couldn't hide from God. No one can ever hide from God, as Psalm 139 reminds us. But God prompts Adam here with this question in order to give him the chance to confess. It's not to inform God. It's simply a prompt to Adam, do you have something to say? Verse 10, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. They were afraid, they were full of shame, because they now know sin and evil. Not in some academic, theoretical sense, but experientially. They have become partakers of it, partakers of evil. And that is why they're trying to hide from God. They are fearful in the presence of Holy God. And that is the way every sinner will feel, certainly who will be in the presence of God pending his judgment. There will be utter fear. Notice that Adam still, he hasn't confessed his sin. He just gave this explanation. You know, I was afraid because I was naked. Sinful people by nature don't want to admit their sin. We want to dodge it. We, you know, have some little diversion. That's an evidence of being hard-hearted. Well, God asked Adam then if he disobeyed him, verse 11. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, God is not asking for information. He knows. He's giving Adam a chance to confess, to repent. Again, and instead of an honest confession, Adam blames the woman and even God for his disobedience. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be, to, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Man, that's bad. He blames Eve. He actually blames God, because God, you're the one who gave me this woman who did this to me. Redirection is a classic tactic of guilty people. You don't have to be in counseling long to see it rear its ugly head, where rather than people truly confronting the sin in their own heart, they want to redirect. It's someone else's fault. "Well, someone did this to me." Or, "You know, I don't like the way you're asking me these questions. In fact, I don't even like you. There's something wrong with you in asking me these questions." See, that kind of redirection is classic, folks, among sinful, stubborn people. They want to focus on everything except their true sin. So Adam blames the woman. He even blames God. He's shifting the focus. He doesn't take responsibility for what he's done. And then Eve blames the serpent for her disobedience. Verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Now, God didn't get the idea like, "Okay, Adam, that's a good point about the whole thing about Eve. So Eve, what's the problem?" No, that's not it at all. He turned to the woman because he was done with Adam. He was done giving Adam the chance to confess and repent. And so he's simply done questioning Adam. He then moves to Eve. And Eve blames the serpent. And it is true that she was deceived. The New Testament affirms that. But she was still morally responsible for her choice in disobeying what God said. Well, that is verses 8 to 13. We've seen the temptation by Satan and the sin of Adam and Eve, the questioning by God of Adam and Eve. We now come to the curses and the gospel promise of God, which is where we'll spend the remainder of our time. And first of all, in verse 14, we see that God curses the physical snake. God curses the physical snake. Verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" God curses here the physical animal that Satan inhabited during the temptation. We know at this point in the verse, because the comparison he's making is against what? Cattle and beast. Cattle representing domesticated animals, beast representing wild animals. We're not talking about moral creatures here. These are just beast animals that the comparison is made. So that's the first hint that we're talking about a physical animal here, or entity, the snake that God is cursing. We don't know what the snake looked like before the curse. It seems reasonable that it had legs, because God is saying you are now going to crawl on your belly. Maybe it even stood upright. So maybe snakes were like the character in the Geico commercial. Right? The gecko, you know, up on its hind legs and arms and such, and legs. That very well may have been what snakes were like before the curse. We don't know. But God curses the physical snake, first of all, to have a detestable form and manner. A detestable form and manner. He says, "On your belly you will go." It will no longer have legs, but it's going to crawl on its belly. "And dust you will eat all the days of your life." Going on one's belly, eating dust, is symbolic of defeat. It reminds us, you know, of the image of a defeated king who is face down in the dirt. He's humiliated, humbled. So his face is in the dirt. He's on his belly. And he's got the foot of the conquering king on his neck. Right? It's a position of utter defeat. You say, but wait a minute. Why is the snake being cursed? Was it the snake's fault? Satan came and inhabited the snake. And the snake isn't morally responsible. He's not a morally responsible creature for what happened. So why is it uniquely cursed? I really appreciate John MacArthur's explanation in a sermon that he did on this text. He points out that God curses the snake as a permanent, visible reminder of the degradation of Satan. I want you to just think about this as I kind of step through it. Snakes will now always be viewed with contempt. People have this peculiar aversion, this particular aversion to snakes when they're wild and slithering. Now granted, some people might like snakes. Anybody here like or have a domesticated snake? Maybe you did as a kid. That's fine. But within our nature, you know, if you're out camping and something is slithering in your sleeping bag, you are coming unglued. Okay, we hate an unknown snake. It's just creepy. They're deceptive. They move around. You know, they're slithering. They're quiet. And at some unexpected moment, they can bite. And there will be suffering and pain involved in that. So the snake now is a permanent symbol of the degradation, the humiliation of Satan. The one who was this once beautiful creature who enjoyed this exalted position before God, he's now not that. And we're to be reminded of that every time we see a snake. Think of it this way, a rainbow, right? He designated the rainbow to mean something, to be a reminder. In the same way, God is saying, I want slithering snakes to be a reminder to you of how Satan has fallen from this once beautiful creature to now being Satan and all the things that define him. Next, God curses Satan while declaring the promise of hope in the gospel. This brings us to our key verse, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This verse in church history has been referred to as the proto-evangelium. Proto, first, evangelium, evangel. Good news, the first gospel, the first good news. And it is the first declaration of the promise of God's plan for the whole world to redeem a people. And we're going to unpack it. As James Smith says in his book, What the Bible Teaches About the Promised Messiah, he states, this was the, quote, mother prophecy, I like that term, that gave birth to all the rest of the messianic prophecies that unfolded in redemptive history. This is the first ray of light, the first ray of hope that something is going to happen that is going to deal with this state of depravity and change things. Let's take a closer look. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now you, he's referring to Satan, not just the physical snake. Now, there are people, there are commentators today that think this is just a general curse on snakes. Folks, that makes no sense. You just had the worst event in human history to date that's happened. The darkest moment where mankind is cast into depravity, and you're going to issue solely a curse on just a specific creature that's going to roam. There's something bigger going on here. There's a symbolism in the curse on a physical snake, but we're getting into something bigger than that. He's now talking to Satan, to the spiritual serpent. This Hebrew word, enmity, is never used in Scripture in relation to animals. Like, conflict between animals. Because the Hebrew word means deep animosity between morally responsible beings. The snake, the physical snake, wasn't morally responsible. So God is now talking about Satan, the one who inhabited that physical snake. Where he says seed, that word means descendants. Well, Satan doesn't procreate. He doesn't have demons. So your seed here refers to all those who are like the devil. It would refer to haters of God, unbelievers, children of the devil, which, by the way, defines all people, in their human depravity and fallen nature by default. He mentions here the woman and her seed. This relates to Eve and the human race, or a portion of the human race, not necessarily the collective whole. Why is that? Because man, in his depravity, by nature, is a friend of who? The devil. And most people, most of humanity, remains in that state. So interpreting this as all mankind will be enemies of the devil makes no sense. You can't reconcile that with the rest of Scripture. So there's something else going on. However, it does make sense for a portion of humanity that God is going to do something with and transform them. And that's what's in view here. Where it says her seed, this is referring to a redeemed people that will come from humanity. Believers, whether Old Testament, New Testament. So this verse is saying God will provide a way for sinful man to be transformed from being enemies of God to being enemies of Satan and his evil system. Being transformed from being friends of Satan and his evil system to instead being friends of God. And this will all happen through a sovereign act that God initiates. What does it say? God says, I will do this. MacArthur states, Satan's thought was this: I've turned Adam and Eve, the human race, against God. And God says, I'm going to turn the human race against you. That's what it's saying. I'm going to create a plan. There is a plan to turn a redeemed people against you. The part of mankind it's talking about are those who are saved, who are transformed through the gospel, the plan of redemption that God provides throughout redemptive history. That's you and that's me if you are in Christ. That's all true children of God throughout human history. Fallen man is and will be a friend and at peace with Satan. He is and will be at war and an enemy of God by nature. But those who experience a transforming work of God that God does in their heart, they will then be at war with Satan and everything associated with Satan. They will hate him, and they will instead love God and the things that please God. They will be transformed. And you see this conflict played out in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, right? Exhibit A. Someone who's righteous, someone who's unrighteous. And what do they do? They're at war with each other, where one is murdered. This text here is the very first suggestion of the gospel in Scripture. God reconciling a people to himself. And we see this fulfilled in the redemption and regeneration that comes through Christ. I mean, this obviously is not exhaustive. We had some display issues earlier. If something doesn't look right, somebody waved me down. It just happens, Steve. Colossians 1:13. How is this fulfilled? You guys who've been studying Scripture, you know this. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It's a game-changing transformation provided through the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 18, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's the first element of the gospel in this text. The second element of the gospel is in the rest of the verse. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We see here, first of all, that there is a promised man, a Messiah, and I'll explain that, from the seed of Eve, who will do several things that I'll get to, but let me explain first. So it says he, this is singular, he comes from her seed, from the seed of Eve. This refers to one specific man. And this one specific man is the promised Messiah. Are all those details laid out here? No. But it's again, it's that first ray of light that opens up this window of hope. And the detail comes in subsequent generations as God reveals more and more detail about who this Messiah is, when he's going to come, how he's going to come, all those kind of things, and what he's going to do. As Walt Kaiser points out in his book, The Messiah in the Old Testament, this text was understood by the Jewish community to point to the Messiah almost 300 years before Jesus was born. And what he's referring to is the Septuagint, which was translated 300 years roughly before Christ. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That would have been the Old Testament Bible in Jesus' day. And the Jewish scholars who did that translation, they understood Genesis 3:15 as a messianic text. And that's the way they translated it into Greek. It's so interesting to think about why he, here in our text, is a seed of Eve and not Adam. You know, everywhere else in Scripture, it refers to the seed of men or the seed of a man. This is the only place in Scripture where it mentions the seed of woman. Why is that? It's because we know the rest of Scripture, this passage gives the first clue that this coming Messiah will be conceived without a human father. It points to Christ who would be born of a virgin, which is laid out in explicit terms in Isaiah 7:14, and it's fulfilled, obviously, in the virgin birth of Christ, Matthew 1:20-25. Well, what will this promised man do? He will, first of all, destroy Satan through defeat and judgment. It says, he shall bruise you, referring to Satan, on the head. This Hebrew word for bruise, the sense here is to crush. The idea is to compress with violence to the point of causing deformity, changing the shape of something. You do that to the head, that's death, right? That's a death blow. That's the idea. It brings destruction. This man will destroy Satan. God declares this one will come from the woman who will destroy Satan. And it points to none other than Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:14, that through death he, Christ, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. And there's more in terms of how this is fulfilled in the defeat, the judgment of Satan by Christ. Satan, first of all, was unable to interrupt the arrival of Christ. How hard did Satan work to prevent the Messiah from being born? You think about the Jewish history in the Old Testament, getting rid of the people, killing them. The Messianic line at times was hanging on by a thread, right? We've studied that. All these things happen. You come up and Christ has been born. What does Pilate do? I mean, Herod? Herod, right? Kills the, yeah, all the baby boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem. Can't get rid of Christ. So he wasn't able to interrupt the arrival of Christ. Satan also was unable to get Christ to sin. And boy, did he try. Couldn't do it. Satan was rendered powerless through the cross of Christ. That would include the resurrection. Satan will be cast out of heaven during the tribulation. Revelation 12:13 tells us. Satan will be bound in the pit for 1,000 years during the millennium. Revelation 22:3. And Satan will finally be cast into the lake of fire after the millennium for all of eternity. And this judgment will all come about by what Christ does. So this promised man not only will crush and destroy Satan through defeat and judgment, but he will also be bruised by Satan through suffering. It says, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. The bruise here is the same word, but the sense is that it relates to strike, which ironically kind of relates to the whole symbolism of the snake, the striking of a snake. And it says he will strike this coming Messiah on the heel. You don't kill a person this way. This relates to suffering. Luke. Luke 19:47 says the chief priests and scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. It happened during his ministry, suffering. Jesus said when they came to arrest him, Luke 22:53, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. I mean, evil was at work in that time. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The fulfillment of this part of the prophecy was completed at the cross. Satan bruised. He struck Christ there. But while it was suffering, Christ was not destroyed. He was not conquered. Christ endured this suffering for one reason, and that was to provide the redemption of all who would come to embrace him as the promised Messiah and have their hearts transformed such that they would come to love God and have fellowship for all of eternity. Folks, that is good news, isn't it? And we find that here in Genesis 3. That's where the gospel begins. Let me ask you, do you need this good news? Do you know it? Have you experienced it? Notice this. The new curses that are about to follow on men and women that God is going to pronounce, that God hasn't even gotten there. He hasn't pronounced the specific curses on men and women. MacArthur, in his message, Hope Through the Curse, says the following: "It is encouraging to me to know that the good news comes at the time the curse comes, that God can't wait. He doesn't wait days. He doesn't wait weeks. He doesn't wait years. He embeds in the curse itself the good news, because God is by nature a Savior and a Redeemer and a gracious and merciful, and he's marked by loving kindness." I mean, isn't that something? God can't wait to give hope and to explain his, right off the bat, his plan for redemption. Before he launches into judgment of sin, he brings mercy. He brings grace. He brings hope of deliverance, hope of transformation. This is such good news. Aren't you grateful for our loving Heavenly Father? Well, what follows, as I mentioned, are the curse on Eve and all women in verse 16. I'm not going to take time to work through this. You're familiar, but the curse is pain and childbirth, right? And also that women will have their desire to be, will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. In other words, there's going to be relational conflict. Things have been perfect before this. Now that's changing. And then in verses 17 to 19, God curses the man and all mankind. He says, the earth is cursed. It's going to be hard to produce food. You're going to have to deal with thorns and thistles. You're going to have to sweat. Life is now going to be very different from how you've enjoyed it in the Garden of Eden. You're going to have to work hard. There's going to be difficulty. There's other things in terms of creation being cursed and the effects of, you know, natural disasters and all that. But it says here that you're going to have physical death. You came from dust, and to dust you shall return. So physical death is now introduced. Well, some closing reflections. First of all, praise and thank the Lord for this amazing promise of the gospel in man's darkest hour. Maybe you've studied it before. There's some things you've seen new, but it's just amazing to see God's grace and mercy in the midst of this incredible calamity. So praise and thank the Lord for this amazing hope of the gospel that he mentions here for the very first time. Realize that Christ is the perfect fulfillment of this first messianic prophecy. Again, this is, as we saw, someone coined the mother prophecy. There's going to be many more to follow with much more detail that will lay out a lot more specific things in the coming centuries. But we know the way the story ends, and we can look back and so easily see how Christ is the fulfillment of what God was saying and promising here. Let me ask you, are you still a friend of Satan and in his kingdom? You may not say those words, but what are the things in life that you love? Where is your heart most at home? What's your happy place? Is it among the things that characterize Satan and his evil system that is against God? Or are you truly a friend of Christ and in his kingdom? Not perfectly having your heart, you know, where it should be all the time, but there's a transformation that has happened. You have become a different person. God has done a work in you. You now hate the things you used to love, and you now love the things that you used to hate. That is the work of transformation. And I just ask you to examine yourself. Where are you? And if you are still dead in your sins, if being in Satan's kingdom and not a friend of Christ is what characterizes you, if you're really honest. Embrace Christ today. Be transformed. Recognize He is the only hope of salvation that you have. He is the only Savior. He is the only one who paid the penalty that can wipe away your guilt and sin before a holy God. And He lived a perfect life that can be credited to you so that you stand before God perfectly righteous, not based on a righteousness that you have earned, but a righteousness that is alien to you, that has been declared to reflect you because of Christ being your representative. That is the gospel. Embrace Christ, and you can know Him today. If you want to talk more about that, you come see me after class, and we'll do that. Let's pray. Father, we are so truly amazed at this declaration of the gospel, of your plan for redemption in the very early days of human history. When in man's darkest hour, you declared, you gave this ray of hope. And Lord, we see the bigger picture. We have studied how it unfolds, and there's more detail that fleshes out as the centuries progress. And we see its ultimate fulfillment in the arrival of Christ, who perfectly satisfied every messianic prophecy. He is our Savior, our only hope of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to give us that hope for those who come to you through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.